Isaiah chapter 1, we did the first half of this last week, and then we will finish it this week. And we'll go ahead and read the whole chapter, and then we'll pick up tonight in verse 16. Verse 16. And just as a reminder, this opening chapter really serves as an indictment. It's presented as a charge against Israel, and specifically Judah and Jerusalem. When we speak of Israel, we can speak of Israel in relationship to the northern kingdom, but you can also use that term to refer to the southern kingdom as well, or to the people of God as they exist at whatever time they are in history. But it is a indictment against them for their failure to uphold the covenant that God established with them at Sinai in Exodus 19 and 20, and then that covenant was renewed in the book of Deuteronomy. And we read certain passages that went along with that last week. And so God is laying out this charge of their failure to uphold this covenant, and that the reason these judgments are coming upon them is because of the many sins that they are committing. And so this is what he is laying out before them in the opening chapter. And he's calling the heavens itself to bear witness against them. Okay, so he's calling for heaven to look and to bear witness against Israel, and that God's treatment of them, the judgment he's bringing upon them, is not unjust, it's not unfounded, but is exactly what they deserve because of their covenant faithlessness. They're not faithful to the covenant. They are like a wife who has been married to the husband, and yet she is unfaithful to him. So they are. And he actually describes them in such terms as being like a harlot, as a harlot in what we'll see tonight. Okay, Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1 says, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him. Where will you be stricken again, as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there's nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, not softened with oil. Your land is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation as overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom, we would be like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feast. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. How the faithful city has become a harlot, she who was full of justice. Righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your drink diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. They do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, declares, "Ah, I will be relieved of my adversaries and avenge myself on my foes. And I will also turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and will remove all of your alloy. Then I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. After that, you will be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city. Zion will be redeemed with justice and her repentant ones with righteousness. But transgressors and sinners will be crushed together, and those who forsake the Lord will come to an end. Surely you will be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired, and you will be embarrassed at the gardens which you have chosen. For you will be like an oak whose leaf fades away, or as a garden that has no water. The strong man will become tender, his work also a spark, and thus they shall both burn together, and there will be none to quench them." Let's pray. Father, we come to you tonight, Lord, thankful to be together again, Lord, gathering as your people, Lord, as your church, opening up your word, Lord, doing those things that you have called us to do. And Father, we pray that, Lord, the worship that we are bringing to you this evening, Lord, and at all times, Lord, would not be the worship of a hypocrite. Lord, it would not be the service of a rebellious son, but rather that it might be true and right, and that it might proceed from faith and love and true sincerity within our hearts. Lord, these sins that we see so manifested in the life of Israel, Lord, we know that these temptations are common to man. And Lord, especially to those who have so many privileges and so much access to the Word and to the promises of God. And so we ask that you might preserve us and keep us, Lord, from falling into these errors, Lord, into these sins, Lord, that we might not come under your judgment, but rather experience the blessings of living a life of faithfulness to you. So, Lord, teach us tonight from your word, and Lord, we pray that you bless us in our study, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, well, we started last week on this chapter, and we got up to verse 15, where, again, God is laying out their sins. Up to that point, this is what he has done. He's laid out their sins. He's telling them why the judgment of God is coming upon them. Their land is being destroyed. Their city has been reduced to like a shelter in a vineyard. He even calls them, refers to them, says that their wickedness is so great that God could have easily done to them as he did to Sodom and Gomorrah. That there's nothing in them that is deserving or worthy. The only reason God has preserved them is because of his covenant with Abraham, because of his own faithfulness. But in terms of who they are as a people, in terms of their sin and their guilt and their iniquity, he does refer to them as Sodom and Gomorrah. So he's using these very vivid images, referring to them with such clear language to really lay out the gravity of their sin. We ended last week with him giving this description of their worship. It's not that they were an irreligious people. I mean, they are in a sense, but they are a religiously active people. They are performing their festivals. They are offering their offerings and their sacrifices to God. They're even spreading out their hands in prayer to him. So there is religious activity, and yet God tells them that he despises all of the things that they are doing, that they are a burden to him, that God sees these things as an abomination and that he doesn't want such things. So there is a lot of religious activity. There is a fixation on externals, on ceremonies, the performance of these rites and rituals. But what is lacking is true faith in the Lord and a real desire for godliness. That is what is lacking. They're doing the rituals and the ceremonies because this is what God requires of us. And then as soon as we do these things, then we go out and we commit our sins, but we've done our duty to God because we've gone through these ceremonies. All right, this is the worship of pagans. It is a type of idolatry or paganism, but it has an appearance of godliness because these are Israelites and they have the right rituals. They have the right correct sacrifices. They're offering them at the correct place in the temple. So in terms of externals, they have a lot of things that are true and right and good, but their real issue is it's the heart. They're honoring God with their lips, but their heart is far from Him. And this is, again, a common temptation, especially with those who have access to the things of God and who have been raised in a tradition that is sound, that is biblical, that holds to the truth. That there is this danger that we can adhere to these things merely with our lips or merely externally, but in our hearts, there is no true faith, no true repentance, no true desire for God or the things of God. And when that is the case, then it's worthless to God. Right? The heart is that is the wellspring. Right? It is from the heart that all the issues of life proceed. So if the heart is corrupt and sinful, then it corrupts everything else that we do as well. So our prayers, our worship, our singing, whatever we're doing, if it's coming from a heart that is corrupt and sinful and dead, then it's all worthless in the sight of God. Now, this is their condition, right? It is a very sinful, they are extremely sick, right? Remember, he described them from their head to their feet. There's nothing sound in them at all. It's like a festering wound. This is what the nation is like. There's so much sin and grossness in them that they are like a wound giving off pus and infection and all of this filth, and there's nothing clean in them. So we might think, right, in describing them as Sodom and Gomorrah, who were people so corrupted that God devoted them to destruction. So we might think that they are without any hope, that it is a helpless, a hopeless situation and condition for them. But here we see the mercy of God, that even in the midst of great sin and depravity, great corruption, faithlessness to God, yet God is still a merciful God, and that God will forgive them of their sins if they will repent. If they will turn away from their sins, they will find God to be merciful and gracious to them. So let's pick up tonight in verse 16, a call to true repentance and moral renewal, moral reform. He says, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow." Here, in light of their sin, what is the call that should go out to them? Well, the call is a call to repentance, right? It is a call for them to turn away from their sin and to cleanse themselves of these things, to confess their sins to God and to give true repentance to the Lord. So instead of mere lip service, instead of mere external conformity, for there to be a true, real turning away from their sin that begins in the heart and then manifests itself outwardly in their deeds. They are unclean people with unclean hearts. So everything they do is unclean. And unless they are washed, unless they are cleaned first, then everything will continue to be unclean. Like Haggai chapter 2, the prophet Haggai speaks of this. Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 to 14. That if something unholy, if someone unholy is doing something, that unholiness or uncleanliness will spread and contaminate everything. This is what the prophet Haggai says. Haggai 2, verse 10. On the 24th of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai, the prophet, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask now the priest for a ruling. If a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches bread with his fold, or cooked food, wine, oil, or any other food, will it become holy?" And the priest answered, "No." Then Haggai said, "If one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these, will the latter become unclean?" And the priest answered, "It will become unclean." Then Haggai said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, declares the Lord. So is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Here, when someone is unclean, and he touches something that is clean, the result is the clean thing becomes unclean. And then Haggai applies this to the people. Everything that they do, every work of their hands is unclean because the people themselves are unclean. So for their worship, this is the problem in Isaiah's day. They're offering this worship to God. They're performing these ceremonies and rituals, but everything they do is unclean because they themselves are unclean. So all that they do is polluted and defiled. So for their worship, for their prayers to be clean and pure and pleasing to God, then they first must be cleansed of their sin. The sin must be removed. There must be purity and cleanliness. And then they are to offer their worship to God. And this is why he calls them to repentance, to a washing of themselves, a cleansing of themselves. Now here, he's describing it as if it's something that they are to do. And this is because it is a call. The prophet is calling them to their responsibility. When we see passages like this, it sounds like it's in their power to do this, that it's up to them to exercise their free will. And if they use their free will to cleanse themselves, they'll be clean. And if they don't use their free will, then they won't be clean. But that's not the way that we should interpret that, right? We have to understand it within the broader context of the Bible. And no one has the ability to cleanse his own heart. It takes a miracle of God. But that doesn't negate our responsibility. And it doesn't negate the fact that the means God uses to call people to repentance is a calling of the prophet or the apostle for them to do what is their duty. And then God uses that to open their eyes and bring them to true repentance. This is no different than Acts chapter 2, when Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost and he charges the people with murdering, killing the Lord's Christ. It says that there they were cut to the quick, or they were cut to the heart, and they said, brethren, what should we do? And then Peter calls them to repent, right? To repent of their sins and to trust in Christ for the forgiveness of sins. So here it's presented to them as if it's something that they themselves must do. And repentance is something that we must do, but just because God requires it of man doesn't mean that man has it in his ability to do it apart from the power of God. Right? No one can come to Christ unless the Father draws him. And no one can repent of sin unless God grants it to him. But that doesn't mean they're not responsible for it. And this is what the prophet is laying out to them. They have a responsibility to wash themselves, to remove the evil from their sight, to cease to do evil, and to learn to do good. All right? And everything that they need is given to them in the Word of God. So it's not something that they themselves can do by themselves, but here the emphasis is on it's on their responsibility. Notice also in verse 16, he says, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. We know that the eyes of the Lord penetrate not merely the externals, but that God looks upon the heart of man. So this is something that must go deeper than mere moralism or mere moral reform. There are certain things that men can do externally, outwardly. If a man's a drunkard and he determines and sets his mind to it, he can quit being a drunkard. He can do that through his own strength or through his own power, in a sense. But here, he's dealing with issues of the heart. He's talking about evil that resides not only in the body, not only in the externals, but all the way down into the depths of the heart. And how can any man change his own heart? Right? The Ethiopian can't change his skin, and the leopard cannot change his heart. So then how can men who are accustomed to doing evil, how can we change our own heart, which is spiritual, which is something that we can't see? It's internal, right? Only God can do these things. So it takes dependence, reliance, a complete casting of ourselves upon the Lord. And this is what he is imploring them to do, to turn away from their sins. Then, to manifest that repentance by what you see, right? So true repentance begins in the heart. It begins internally, but it will always manifest itself outwardly. It's something that will be seen in the world, in that men will cease to do evil and they will learn to do good, learn to do those things that are good and pleasing in the sight of God. Here, this ceasing to do evil, and really in verse 17, the focus is on the second table of the law. We understand that the Ten Commandments can be divided into a first table and a second table. The first table dealing with our duties before God, the second dealing with our duties before our fellow man. In terms of external or outwardly, the way that we most clearly see the repentance is usually in the responsibilities we have to our fellow man, because we see our fellow men, and acts of love, acts of kindness to our fellow man, these are things that are obviously manifested in the world. So that's why he's emphasizing this. Not that their repentance can't include the worship of God or the obligation to love God with all the heart, soul, might, and strength. That is the first and greatest commandment. So obviously, if it's true repentance, it will have implications in their relationship toward God. But here, he's speaking of the second table because he's speaking of the manifesting outwardly of their repentance in the world. And that is usually most clearly seen, first and foremost, in the relationships we have with our neighbor, right? How we treat our fellow man. And here, he wants them to cease to do evil and to learn to do good. So quit defrauding people, right? Quit destroying your neighbor, and instead do kindness to him, right? Instead, love your neighbor as yourself. And here specifically, he mentions the orphan and the widow. The ruthless, the orphan, and the widow. So reprove the ruthless. Those who are ruthless, these are people who have no heart, no compassion. And when they see someone brought to a miserable state, right, a widow and an orphan, they've been given a very difficult lot in life. They have an afflicted state, and a ruthless person sees them in their afflicted state, and instead of them being moved with compassion toward them and seeking to alleviate their affliction, they use it as an opportunity to defraud them, to take advantage of them, to exploit them for their own benefit and for their own profit. He wants their repentance to be manifested in that these ruthless men who are defrauding and taking advantage of the widows and the orphans, he wants them to be reproved, and then he wants them to defend those vulnerable, those afflicted people like the orphan and like the widow. A good example of this would be Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, Zacchaeus. When Zacchaeus is manifesting his repentance, he manifested in both regards, ceasing to do evil, right? So those that he's defrauded, he's going to restore them. And then he's also going to do good. He's going to give half of his possessions to the poor. So he's no longer defrauding men, and now he's using his wealth to do kindness, to be a benefit to his fellow man. And in this way, Zacchaeus is manifesting what has happened in his heart, right? It's not what saves him. It's not the basis of his salvation. It is the manifesting of his salvation that Jesus is referring to. Luke 19, verse 1, says, he entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus, and he was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up in a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. He hurried and came down and received him gladly. And when they saw it, they began to grumble, saying, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." So there, Zacchaeus, who formerly used his position and used his wealth as a way of defrauding men, right? He was defrauding people by overtaxing them, by taking what he had no right to. And yet now he's no longer doing that. Now he's using his wealth to benefit the poor. Half of it he's giving to them. And then also, anyone he's defrauded, he's restoring, he's paying back four times, which is consistent with the law of Moses. So ceasing to do evil, learning to do good, manifesting his repentance through these acts of charity and of what is good and right in the sight of man. Now, one other point that should be made here, and that is the widow and the orphan. The widow and the orphan, and the place of the widow and the orphan. You will often see in the Bible, and especially in the Old Testament, but you also see this in like James chapter 1, verse 27, that their true and undefiled religion before God is to defend, he says, the widow and the orphan, to visit the widow and their affliction, and to be a blessing to the orphan. So that is good, true, pure, undefiled religion, is to care for those who are in this vulnerable state. But we also understand that just because someone is in a vulnerable state, or just because someone has the position of widow or orphan, does not necessarily mean that they are righteous, that they are godly, right? So one's social status does not necessitate or guarantee that they have God's favor, God's blessing, God's approval. And you often will hear this today with, illegal aliens, people who come into social justice, the poor, right? That we have a responsibility as Christians to help the poor, to help illegals without any questions asked. That it is our responsibility as Christians to help everyone who is poor, regardless of their situation and regardless of how they have come into that poverty. But the Bible also speaks about wicked widows and wicked orphans, and that in regards to them, God has no compassion for them. And if God doesn't have compassion for them, then neither should we. Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 17. Isaiah 9:17 says, "Therefore the Lord does not take pleasure in their young men, nor does he have pity on their orphans or their widows. For every one of them is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth is speaking foolishness. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out." So there, the Lord does not take pleasure in their young men, and the Lord has no pity on their orphans or their widows. And why is this? He says because they're all godless and they're evildoers because of their sin. So just because someone is poor, widowed, orphaned, does not mean that they automatically go straight to heaven. A person can be a godless widow. A person can be a godless orphan. And if that is the case, then God has no compassion. God has no pity upon them, even though they are in this afflicted state. And that would be consistent with 1 Timothy chapter 5, where there in 1 Timothy 5, the apostle, in giving instructions to the church for widows and the care of widows, he talks about those who are truly widows, and then he talks about their godliness, and that if a woman does not meet that standard of godliness, then the church has no obligation to support them and to help them who are profane, who are indulging in their lust, in their passions, right? So many times churches are guilted into giving money indiscriminately to anyone who comes and asks. If they're poor, if they're a widow, if they're an orphan, if they're whatever, then we have a responsibility, no questions asked, to just hand over all of our money to them. But I think we have to use discernment, right? We have to use discernment. Yes, the Bible does clearly teach that we should have compassion on those who are in a state of affliction, but also that we should exercise discernment, right? This is the way the scriptures teach us, and you see that in these different passages. Here, he's chiding them, condemning them, because of the way they're exploiting the widows and the orphan. But in chapter 9, he is chiding the widows and the orphans because of their godlessness and because they are evildoers, right? So it doesn't necessitate that they have the favor and the blessing of God. Okay, now verses 18 to 20. Here is God's kindness, his grace extended to his people. It says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Here, the kindness of God, that he is a God who is merciful to sinners. That if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. That though our sins are like scarlet, God will wash us and he will make us as white as snow. Even though our iniquities, we're red like crimson. So the Bible uses scarlet or red or this color as a description of sin. And that this is what we are like in our sinful state. So imagine something that is pure and white, a white towel or a white blanket, and you spill grape juice on it or you spill wine on it. And now it has this stain upon it. This is what we are like in our sinful state. We were created upright, right? God made man upright, but we have sought out many evil devices. And now we are stained with all of our sins and all of our iniquities. And we are like one who has become crimson, who has become red. Yet the Lord has the power to remove all of our sins from us and to make us pure, white as snow again. And one day, when we enter into the kingdom of God, we will be clothed with the robes of Christ's righteousness. And those robes are described as white robes, that we will receive a white robe showing the purity, the cleanliness of our standing and of our position there in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is what God promises to his people, that if they will repent of their sins, if they will trust in Christ, then God will wash them and cleanse them of all of their sin and all of their iniquity. And this is the promise that we find in the gospel. We know that this is fulfilled through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is through his death and his resurrection that God is merciful to sinners. That it is his blood that washes us and takes all of our sins away and makes us as white as snow. And he removes all of it. So just as when it snowed the other day and you look out and everything is white and beautiful, right before the kids go tromping through it or the dog does whatever, everything is pure and white. This is what we are like in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that shows the power of the gospel and the power of the blood of Christ, that he's able to remove not some of our sins and not most of our sins, but all of our sins. Every stain of sin we have is completely removed through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And now, as Christians, positionally, we are white as snow. Though practically, we still have our sins, yet in terms of our standing before God, when God looks upon us in Jesus Christ, there is no sin. All of it has been removed as far as the east is from the west, and we have been washed and are pure and holy in the sight of God. So in terms of our standing before God in Christ, this verse is true of us right now, positionally. We are white as snow. We are perfectly righteous through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He has washed it and taken all of it away. That is the good news, right? And this is what he's extending to them, right? And this is in the Old Testament. So Isaiah is preaching the gospel, right? He's preaching the gospel to the people, calling them to repent and assuring them that if they will turn from their sins and if they will trust in the Lord, God will be merciful to them. He will forgive them. So he's offering this hope to them, this promise to them that God will be merciful to them. And this is what we need to know as well, that God is merciful. Otherwise, if we do not see God as merciful, we're never going to come to him. If we only believe that God is going to destroy us, then we're going to run from him. We must know that God is merciful to sinners. And it is the gospel that assures us of his mercy, that he will pardon us if we will turn from our sins. Now, here are the conditions, verse 19 and 20. If you consent and obey. Now, this consenting and obeying is not, we know he's not speaking about works-based salvation. It's impossible that this would be the case. But consenting and obeying means consenting and obeying the standards or the conditions set out by God for the forgiveness of sins. And what is the work of God but to believe in the only Son, to trust in Christ? So to put no confidence in our flesh and to cast ourselves completely upon the mercy of God found in Jesus Christ. If we consent and obey to the terms of the gospel, which is believe in Christ, then we will find the forgiveness of sins. And if they consent and obey, then they will eat the best of the land. Now, in that, we do have to understand the context and the time in which they live, which is under the old covenant. And God's blessings, his spiritual blessings, were manifested to them outwardly, externally, in the land and in the fruitfulness of the land. So that when they were being faithful in maintaining the covenant, then there were blessings, external physical blessings, that came upon them. And we know because of their sins, God is ravishing their land. Now he tells them if they will turn from their sins, then they will dwell in their land securely, and they will eat the fruit of that land instead of foreigners coming in and stealing it and taking it all away. They will enjoy those good things from God. But if they refuse and rebel, then they will be devoured by the sword. The curses will come upon them. So there are blessings for obedience, and there are curses for disobedience. And that is what he's setting out before them. And this is how the Lord speaks to them, and it is sure and it is certain. That is why the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. So he's establishing the certainty of these things, right? These are the two options before them. Consent and obey, and you will receive the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the blessing of the Lord. Refuse, rebel, and you will be devoured by the sword. And this is what God lays out before men, and he lays it out before us as well. If we believe in Christ, our sins will be forgiven. If we refuse to believe in the only begotten Son of God, then we will be devoured. We will be consumed by the wrath of God Almighty. Okay, now verse 21. Now he turns back to, this is like an interlude of mercy. Now he's going to turn back through the rest of the chapter and begin laying out their sins again. Okay? It says, how the faithful city has become a harlot. She who was full of justice, righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers. The faithful city. Here he's speaking of Jerusalem, and not Jerusalem as some impersonal, abstract city out there. It's not the bricks and the mortar and the stones and the timbers of Jerusalem that he's speaking to. It's the people of Jerusalem. Right? And Jerusalem is the capital city. It is the city of David. It is the center of their worship as well. This is where the temple is found. This is where their service to God is to be performed under the old covenant. So at this time in human history, if there is any city on earth where the true worship of God should be found, it is this city, not Rome, not Athens, not any other city. It is Jerusalem where the true worship of God should be found and where justice and righteousness should lodge. That is what the expectation should be. But here, he says, this is not the case. The city that used to be faithful is now like a harlot. They were faithful in former days under their fathers during the time of David, during the time of Solomon. And again, he doesn't mean perfectly faithful, because we know David and Solomon were both imperfect men. Yet, what was generally true during their reigns, or for parts of their reigns, is that there was faithfulness in the city. There was justice in the city. They were promoting the things of God, the true worship of God, establishing those things to the glory of God. And that was taking place in Jerusalem. And then as it took place in Jerusalem, it flowed out into the rest of the land, into the rest of the people. She was full of justice, he says. Righteousness once lodged within her. But now there's only murderers who are there. Those who hate their neighbor. Those who are defrauding their neighbor and destroying them and even ruining and destroying their very lives. I think this is similar to James chapter 5. A lot of the sins that you see in the capital city, where there should be justice and righteousness, right? Because in the capital city, this is where judgments are going out. This is where the policies are being established, the laws, the rules of the land. And when those things are corrupted, what ends up happening is the people become oppressed, and especially the commoners, they're defrauded of their substance. You know, they have no ability to provide for their family, for their home. They're constantly being defrauded of those things. James chapter 5. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries, which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasures. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, which has been withheld by you, cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. Here, James is condemning the wicked rich who have no care or concern for the poor and the righteous poor. They don't. All they care about is money. They're greedy. All they want is wealth to the detriment of their fellow man. And if it means destroying them, overlooking them, having no care or compassion on them, then this is what they're going to do. It's like the rich man in Lazarus. The rich man who had so much, more than he could ever use, and this poor man Lazarus was begging at his gate, and he gave no thought, no attention to him. And many times, those poor people like that are reduced to poverty, they're reduced to straits. Even some of them die of starvation or of sickness because they're malnourished, right? And during this time in Israel, there were provisions made for the poor. The way that they were to harvest their fields, the way that they were to glean their grapes, was in such a way as to make provision for the poor, so that those who were poor could go into the field and pick up the things that fell upon the ground. And they were to leave the corners of their field so that the poor had something by which they could go and be sustained. And yet what's happening is all they care about is money and getting all that they can. So they're not doing those things that are laid out in the law that give provision to the poor. And the result is the poor are starving to death. They're malnourished. They're, in a sense, they're being murdered because of the greed and the desire for wealth, the covetousness of the rich and the rulers who are supposed to defend them, and yet they're manipulating the laws and policies in order to exploit the common man and defraud them to their own benefit and to their own advantage. And this is why the city has become, it's become a harlot. He says, your silver has become dross, your drink diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. They do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them. Their silver, he says, is actually dross. their wine is actually diluted with water. They think that they're rich. They think that they're very wealthy. But just like in James chapter 5, their gold has rusted. It is not sound, and it's actually going to be used against them on the day of judgment to testify against them. It's actually worthless. It's not real wealth. Their wealth is a sign of God's displeasure and that they're going to come under God's judgment. Their rulers are rebelling against God. They're thieves. They love bribes. They chase after rewards. Now, you might think, is he writing about America right here? because this is common. It is common to man. It happened then, and it happens in our own day as well, where the policies, the ones who are setting those things, are doing so not for the good of the people, but for the good of who? Of their own pocketbook, right? How do politicians go to Washington with nothing, and then 2 or 3 years later are worth tens of millions of dollars? How does that happen? Well, it happens by bribes, by chasing after rewards, by perverting justice, by establishing leering centers in Minnesota where people can go and learn how to spell. Yes, L-E-A-R-I-N-G, leering centers. I don't even spell it right. And there's no one there. But they're getting billions of dollars in funding. And then where does all that money go? And who's it coming from? Well, I know who it's coming from. It's coming from you. It's coming from me. It's coming from my mom and dad. It's coming from our inheritance that we want to leave to our children. They're taking it away from us, and then they're distributing it to themselves through these corrupt means and methods, through these policies, these groups, these fronts. This is the same thing that was happening in Israel. And the result is the widow and the orphan, those who should really be taken care of, they are completely neglected, and then the fat cats are just getting richer and richer and richer. Instead of them, the rulers, the leading men, the wealthy men, instead of them being compassionate and seeing the widow and the orphan and having compassion on them and helping them, right? A good example of this would be Boaz. Remember Ruth and Naomi? Whenever they came back from Moab and they were poor, they were in a destitute state, Ruth would have to go out and glean in the field, follow after Boaz's harvesters, and she was basically a beggar, is what she was. But not a lazy one who sits on the corner, but one who was going out and working. But basically, she was living hand to mouth, paycheck to day by day, going out to provide for her and her mother-in-law. And when Boaz saw it, and when Boaz heard what she had done, how she left her own family and her own people and came to Israel as a stranger to take care of her mother-in-law, what did Boaz do? He had compassion on her, and he said, let her be with our people, and he would give her extra grain, and he was very kind, and then eventually he married her, right? And had became an ancestor of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the way they should be. Caring for the poor, the widow, those who are truly afflicted. Instead, what's happening is they're defrauding people of these kinds of things, and that's what was going on in Israel's day. Okay, therefore, the Lord God of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, declares, I will be relieved of my adversaries and avenge myself on my foes. And I will turn my hand against you, and I will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all of your alloy. Here, their sins, they're not thinking about sinning against God. But who are they actually making themselves an enemy of? It's God. He says, you are an adversary of mine. Though all they are thinking about is their money, they're seeing their fellow man and they're treading all over them. But when they're doing that, they're actually setting themselves against God and making God their adversary. In God, he will avenge them, those who are being afflicted, and he will get his recompense upon his enemies. That's the same as James chapter 5, where he says the prayers of the harvester, the laborers that you're defrauding, they've come to me, they've reached my ears, and I am the Lord of Sabaoth, or the Lord of armies, the armies of heaven, and I'm going to come and take retribution upon those who are doing these kinds of things. He's going to turn his hand against them, and he's going to purify his people from such persons. He's going to remove the dross, which are these wicked rulers, as with lye, and remove all of their alloy. And then he says, I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. After that, you will be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city. So God will himself purify his people, and he will be the one who brings about true judgment, true justice, true righteousness in the land. So God is always faithful, and he's always faithful to his people. And even when things are very dark and dire and it seems impossible, yet God knows how to purge and to purify his people, how to maintain his remnant and to reestablish and bring them back out of these times of great sin. Right? If you study church history, I've been watching these lectures on church history that are excellent. And you just see it over and over and over again. The church is reduced to this state of corruption, of worldliness, and it looks like there's no hope. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, God will raise someone up. And then there will be a revival and a reformation. And it just happens over and over and over and over again. He purifies his people. He removes the dross from them, and then he reestablishes true justice and righteousness. And as you study that throughout church history, it's always through the preaching of the gospel. It's when there is a revival of the Word of God and the preaching of the Word of God, then God purifies his people and he brings back to them sound judgment because they're being instructed in the Word of God. And there's God raises up ministers who preach the word to the people, and then there is a revival among the people, and it reestablishes justice and righteousness in the land, in the church. Here, it's a mix, right? We understand Israel is both a civic entity and a spiritual entity. In terms of the church, we think about those things spiritually, right? The raising up of faithful men of God to preach the gospel and to bring about a purifying of the church. 27, Zion will be redeemed with justice, and her repentant ones with righteousness. So here, this redemption that God will perform, it's going to be according to justice and righteousness. According to God's justice and God's righteousness. So it's not an overlooking of sin, it's not a sweeping of sin under the rug, but it is according to true justice and righteousness. And that reminds me of like Romans chapter 3, 21 to 25. Where it says there that God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. That when God redeems us and saves us from our sins, he doesn't do it contrary to his justice and righteousness, but consistent with it, in perfect harmony with those things. So that God is both merciful and God is just in his redemption. But, he says, transgressors and sinners will be crushed together, and those who forsake the Lord will come to the end. Surely you will be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired, and you will be embarrassed at the gardens which you have chosen. So the righteous, Zion, will be redeemed, but the transgressors and sinners are going to be crushed. So there will be a distinction made between the righteous and the wicked, between the sheep and the goats. The sheep will be saved, the goats will be destroyed. This is the way that God will do it. They will be crushed. And they're going to be ashamed of their oaks. These oaks that they've desired are, I think, their idols. Either their idols or their high places. They would go to groves to offer their corrupted worship, their idolatry. Their gardens, they would go to these garden places, and this is where they were offering this corrupted worship to God. He says, these oaks and these gardens that you have chosen, that you've desired, you're going to be ashamed of these things. You think that they are signs of your progress, of your innovation, of your greatness, but actually they are evidence of your corruption and of your sin. Because what they're doing there is idolatry. They're committing idolatry against God, and they're performing acts of corrupted worship, not consistent with the Word of God. And this is how it always is. When people innovate new things in terms of worship, which people love to do, they like innovation in worship, and they think that they're really progressing, but actually they're not progressing at all. Whenever we progress beyond the Word of God, we're not progressing, we're going backwards. We're regressing, and what we think is our glory is actually our shame. And that is the case with them. Their oaks, their gardens will actually be for their shame and for their contempt. And they will be like an oak whose leaf has faded, or a garden that has no water. The oak that's leaf has faded is a dead, dry oak. A garden that has no water is a dead, dry garden. And what happens to an oak that is dead and dry, and a garden which is dead and dry, when you set a match to it? They burn up. They burn up. They're stubble. They're tender. This is what he says they are like because of their idolatries. And God's going to burn them with fire. He says, the strong man will become tender, his work also a spark, and they shall both be burned together, and there will be none to quench them. So the idolatrous man, he is like the tinder. He's the kindling, and then his work is the spark. His work is his idol. That is the spark, and you put these two together, an idolatrous man and his idol, and they're both going to be consumed and burned up together, and no one will deliver them from the hands of God. We don't want that to happen to us. So, repent, right? Repent. Worship God in sincerity and truth. True faith in Christ, right? This is the way that we avoid such judgments from coming upon us. And then have true faith, and then practice that faith, manifest it through good deeds, right? Through acts of love, of worship toward God, and love toward our fellow man, right? Having compassion and kindness, gentleness toward each other, loving one another, as in Christ God has loved us.